Good evening.
Good evening.
The Wednesday night speaker always loves it when, after an exhausting train day, the dining room serves a heavy pasta dinner, which does not bode well for the third chapter of Jonah. But we will persevere. Over the years of pastoral ministry, after Sunday worship, I would typically stand at the door and greet people as they left. I wrote an article once about some of the more memorable things people have said to me on the way out the door following worship. Among my favorites are, "You must not be feeling well today." Another is, "I really liked last week's sermon." Or, "So you agree with the Apostle Paul?" It's the Presbyterian Church, remember. My absolute favorite is, "Please apologize to the people who sat in front of us for my son's Tourette syndrome." You believe that? Those people came through and they said, "We are praying for that little boy." Isn't that wonderful? Just wonderful. Last night I got another great line that I'll always remember from someone following the worship service who came up to me and said, "You know, most of the speakers that they bring to Mount Hermon are so entertaining and engaging, and this is a nice change." There's a compliment in there somewhere. Well, let us do turn to the third chapter of Jonah. By now, in the third session, you've all figured out how to find this in your Bible. We're continuing in the drama, or as Duffy has been teaching us in the morning, the great story behind the story. This is not just the story of an ancient prophet, but God's story of our lives. We're working out of the theme, "The Lord is near." And sometimes when the Lord comes near, it is to hold us and to love us back to life. Sometimes when the Lord comes near, it is to give us a call to a place we would rather not go. The call was to go to Nineveh, so Jonah immediately booked passage to Tarshish, a dreamlike city, a place of silver and gold and ivory and peacocks, a place that we've been trying to find our whole lives, a place that our archaeologists cannot find, just like we can't seem to find it either. But Nineveh is a very real place. We know Nineveh. And you know what your Nineveh is. It may involve your family, it may involve your church, it may involve your neighbor, it may involve a vocational change, but a call that you have not sought out, a call that has come to you. We looked last night at the way in which, even when we try to flee the call, God is determined and God has strange ways of getting us to the place that He wants us to be. And we looked at what it means to be in the belly of the fish, in the depths, to go down deep into the depths where you are held for these days, where all you can do is to pay attention to your soul and the call of God upon it, a relentless call that will not let you go, until the prayer at the end turns into thanksgiving. And when you find that your soul is again made grateful, then the fish spits you out, and now you are ready to assume your call. Now we come to the third chapter. Bless us, O God, as we engage in this story again tonight. Your word is open and our lives and hearts are open before it. So we pray that your spirit will use your words, carry them deep into the most protected corners of our heart, that this word may transform us into the very image of the word made flesh. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, nor herd nor flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's start with some initial observations about the opening verses of this chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I love this. I can't even get into the rest of the story after that first line. We have to stop there. It came to Jonah a second time. Had Jonah, after being spit out by the fish, taken the train to Egypt instead of going to Nineveh, the word of the Lord would have come to Jonah a third time, and then a fourth, and as many times as it takes. Jonah's not going to outrun the call. Neither are we. God's word will never leave us alone. I've made that point earlier. I want to turn to a different problem, though. Sometimes our dilemma is not that we're disobeying the word or we're refusing our call. Sometimes the problem is we don't know what the call is. We're having a hard time discerning. I'm committed to doing what I'm called to do. I don't know what that is. Remember, as I said on Monday night, we live with many different callings at the same time. The call to family, the call to health, the call to creation, the call to the church. Most of all, though, our primary calling is to glorify and enjoy God. If you're confused about any of the other callings, come back to number one. Stay with glorifying and enjoying God. He's always near. Call upon him. Find joy in him. And here's one of the greatest ways you can find joy in God. If you're staying in communion with God, you're less likely to take over for God. That gives you tremendous freedom. That's how we enjoy God. We participate in the freedom that enjoying God gives us and having a God, which means you're free from certainty. You have to give up that need. I talked about this last night as well. Certainty gets in the way of your relationship with God because you're only bound to God by faith, not certainty. So enjoy not having to be certain about your other calling. Give it a try. If it doesn't work, doesn't mean that you've lost the primary call to be with God. I was serving the church in Pittsburgh. We were just about a mile from Carnegie Mellon University and the University of Pitt. And so we had a lot of college students in our church. And the students who took their faith very seriously kept wanting to talk about God's call on their life and what are they supposed to do next. And so I had a lot of appointments with students about this. One student who had done extremely well in his studies and had already passed his CPA exam had a job offer in Chicago and another job offer in Houston. And he couldn't figure out which job the Lord wanted him to take. So he came to talk to his pastor about this. And then he came a second time to talk to his pastor about this. He brought in his journal that he wanted me to read over his struggles with this. He brought in his Myers-Briggs inventory. I have no idea how that impacts this decision. We prayed about it. Finally, at the end of the second hour, he said to me, "Craig, you still haven't told me what you think God's will is for me. What is it?" And with as much spiritual profundity as I could muster up, I said, "I don't know." Another reason why people figure out pastor counseling is free. How could I know this? I don't know. Let me tell you what I do know. God is not up all night worrying about your choice. It's not as though the Father is looking at the Son and Holy Spirit saying, I sure hope he chooses Chicago, because if he goes to Houston, we can't help him there. All these cities belong to God. It's not as though you're going to choose yourself to a direction or a way that the Lord is no longer near. All the roads belong to God. As C.S. Lewis once said, if God can use all the wrong roads to get you to the right place. But you have got to keep moving. You can't be paralyzed by the need for certainty. I think we need to talk a lot more about a profound theology of Plan B. This is how this theology comes. We'll start out at Princeton Seminary. It goes like this. I can write the whole book right in front of you. I thought God wanted me to do Plan A. That was wrong. Now I need Plan B. That's it. That's the whole theology. We don't need to try to justify how Plan A was really in the will of God all along, or that God really wanted to do it. And in hindsight, you might find that nothing is wasted. Of course, I get that. But have the freedom to say, I got that wrong. Now I need to go to Plan B. I remember once when I was serving a church in Washington, D.C., I was really behind this project that I thought the church had to get behind. It's critical that we do this thing. We've got to do this. I pushed it. The elders were behind it with me, reluctantly, but they liked me, so they got into it. We got about 2 months into this thing, and it was clear that this was a disaster. So when it became clear to me as well, I stood before the congregation at the benediction and said, you know, this thing that I've been really advocating for, I got this wrong. And I just want to stand in front of you and say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake on this. The entire congregation gave me a standing ovation. 35 years of ministry, it's the only standing ovation I've ever received. It's because I stood in front of them and said, I screwed this up. We're going to Plan B, which worked out great. So, but we have the freedom to get it wrong because we're not God. Only God gets it right all the time. So in our freedom, we just keep moving. You can't be paralyzed with the need for certainty. As Jonah discovers here, God will eventually get you where he wants to get you. Now, why was Jonah so resistant to going to Nineveh? Why did he drag his feet and run in the opposite direction on this? I think it's because Jonah had some core convictions that he lived his life out of. Among his core convictions are, there are righteous people and there are unrighteous people. Israel is righteous because it follows the holy law of God. Nineveh is unrighteous because not only does it not follow the law of God, it's oppressing the nation of Israel. And for its unrighteousness and its wickedness, it deserves to be judged. That's the basis of his core convictions in this situation. But recently, Jonah has developed some new convictions. One, he's discovered that God is hard to understand. Two, he's discovered that God will get you where he wants you to be, no matter how strange the journey. And here's the hard one. Number three, he's discovered that God is more interested in people turning back to him than he is in judging them. God has his own core convictions. God would much rather give us forgiving grace than judgment. He just needs us, as I said last night, to repent, to turn back. We all live with core convictions like Jonah. You may have different ones than he does, but we all have them. Maybe your core conviction is if you work hard, you will succeed. You may not want to put it that bluntly, but that's kind of how you've been basing your life. Your success is based on hard work. If you work hard, then you will succeed. Or maybe your core conviction is if you are careful, if you diet, if you exercise, then you will stay healthy. Or maybe if you obey the rules, God will keep you safe. These things become cornerstones that again, we construct life upon them. But notice that they're all conditional. If I do my part, then this will happen. But what happens when the day comes that in spite of you doing your careful part of the if, God still sends you to Nineveh? Or God still leaves you in a difficult job that is filled with stress, in spite of the fact that you get up every morning and have your devotions? Or if God leaves you in a hospital room for too long, or you find yourself one day in an unemployment office, or if in spite of being godly and faithful, you still come home every night to the loneliness of an empty apartment, and all of those prayers for someone to love you have not been granted. What happens in spite of training up a child in the way that he should go? Your adult child is very troubled, or maybe even addicted. When good people end up in Nineveh, it isn't just creating a problem that they're not where they want to be, it creates a theological problem, a spiritual problem. And the problem is, why? Why isn't God living up to his end of the deal? I fulfilled the if, I did what I was supposed to do, then God was supposed to do what he's supposed to do, but I'm in Nineveh. How did that happen? It creates confusion. My father was a pastor, and most of the people in his congregations were all prodigals, people who had lived hard before they came to Jesus and had wonderful conversion stories. For some reason, I don't know why, the Holy Spirit has always led me to serve congregations filled with elder brothers. And so I've learned a lot about elder brothers over the years. These are people who have lived careful lives. They did not squander everything they had and live riotously. They stayed in the right place. They followed the rules. They obeyed the Father. They did everything they were supposed to do. And they're confused by God's intent on giving grace to the prodigals, because they don't get being prodigal. Because, again, they really have been careful. Now, keep in mind, in the story of the prodigal son, you can't collapse the elder brother into the prodigal. You can't try to say the elder brother really is prodigal, he just doesn't know it. No, he's got a different role. There's a prodigal and there's an elder. The elder brother's careful. When elder brothers would come to me to talk about something, I was always amazed by this carefulness. For example, they would come to me and they would have an appointment and they would say something like this. I'm not making this up. This is like, I vividly remember this story. One of our elders came to me and said, I have a confession to make. I go, really? Yes, I need to confess something to you. He said, okay, let's talk. He says, well, you know, since the cutbacks at my company, we're all having to work longer hours now. And since our son is going to college, I've got to make sure I keep this job and probably even put in some more overtime in order to pay his tuition. I said, yeah, I know that. He says, and my mother-in-law is in bad health. She's going to come and move in with us. So in my spare time, I'm trying to redo the back room to get it set up for her apartment. Okay? And as you know, a couple of months, I'm leading the youth group on that mission trip to Haiti, and there's a lot of work getting ready for that. Yeah? Yeah, and I want to continue with my promise to you that I'll chair the stewardship campaign this next year. But I just need to confess to you, I'm kind of running out of time, and would it be all right if I got off the worship committee? That's it? This is the boringest sin I've ever heard of. I can do better than that. Sit over in my chair. Let me talk to you about my stuff. So they're really confused by bad things happening to them because they've done everything right. They've, again, if it's a conditional understanding of theology, they've done their part. So how can things be going badly? Or sometimes they get so confused about the grace of God that when they're not receiving exactly what they want or think they need, or they'll come to me in my office. I get this at the seminary all the time, too. They'll come to me and they'll say, look, I know these things are complicated and there's all these budgetary stresses, but I just want what I deserve. I do exactly that every time they say that to me. I said, oh, no, not around here. Trust me, the last thing you want is what you deserve. What you want is what you need. What you need is to get clear about God's own core convictions, God's intent on giving us grace and an invitation to turn. Some of us elder brothers need to turn from our passion for certainty and our self-righteousness. Others of us Ninevites, prodigals, need to turn from whatever wickedness has taken us from the hand of God. But everybody is invited to turn, and it's only grace that makes the call. But whenever you find yourself fulfilling a mission God's given you to be in Nineveh, just be clear that you're not there because you're being punished. You're there because you have a mission to participate in the grace of God. And that mission will catch you up in this high drama that God's intent on providing for us, a drama of the redemption of the world, even the part of the world that scares us and frightens us the most. Even the part of your personal world that you would just as soon have judged, God's intent on finding a way to bringing grace to that part of the world as well. And that's our call, to participate in that. When the 4th century bishop of Caesarea named Basil ordained his younger brother Gregory to the priesthood, he sent him to a town called Nyssa. Nyssa was nothing special. It was no place to build an ecclesiastical career. Might as well have sent him to New Jersey. I mean, it was just like nobody wants to go to Nyssa. And so Gregory, like Jonah, initially just ran away from the call. And this time the Lord used Basil and Roman troops to bring Gregory back. And Basil had a hard conversation with his younger brother Gregory, and he said to him, "Look, I'm not sending you to Nyssa to confer distinction upon you. I'm sending you to Nyssa for you to confer distinction upon it, the distinction of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's how our lives are lived. It helps to remember that Nyssa and Nineveh is already holy. It's holy because God created it. It has holiness based simply on the creation of God. We tend to divide the world between things that are spiritual and things that are secular. But secular is never a word that you'll find in the Bible. The Bible's distinction is between that which is holy and that which is profaned. Profane is taking something holy and using it for a non-holy purpose. Money can be profaned, although it has a holy purpose. Sex can obviously be profaned, although it has a holy purpose. Love can be distorted. The church can be distorted. All kinds of things can be profaned. But the purpose of them was always holy because it was created by God. All of it is created by God, even Nineveh. And God is intent on Nineveh, just as God's intent on us. Christ is at work in all of these places. In the words of the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, there's not one square inch of the world that Christ does not say, "That is mine, I died for that as well." Not one square inch. Remember, upon the death of Christ, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies of the temple from the rest of the world was ripped from top to bottom as if to make it clear that God's the one that's tearing it up. I used to think that meant so that now anybody can walk into the Holy of Holies. I don't think that anymore. I think God tore the veil apart so the holiness would rush out into every corner of the world. And God is declaring, "I will never again be confined to a particular piece of geography. For God so loved the world that he sent his son, every corner of it, even the ones, again, that make us afraid." Christ is there at work. In the words of the poet Gerald Manley Hopkins, Christ is at play in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes, not his, to the Father through the feature of men's faces. Christ is at play in 10,000 places. The whole world is doxological playground for a Savior determined to bring it all back home to the Father. Well, apparently Jonah had not read Gerald Manley Hopkins, because he'll have none of this playfulness. He finally fulfills his calling. He goes to Nineveh. He's a guy who's not happy in his work, but he's going to do what he's supposed to do. He's going to preach. And apparently we get the entire sermon. Here it is. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I'm a preacher. I teach preaching at the seminary. I study great preaching. This is different than the typical model that we try to provide our students. 40 days more, and it's curtains for all of you. There's no pastoral contact here. There's no, funny illustrations. It doesn't really grab you. He's not trying to move anybody. Nobody's coming to tears over this. There's no story about an orphan or a dog or anything. It's just 40 days more, Nineveh will be overthrown. Sheer judgment. Often in my preaching and teaching, people will say to me, I think you're taking it too easy on us. You never really give us the bad dog sermon. What they mean by that is the bad dog sermon is when I would stand in front of you, put up my finger, and say to you, bad, bad dog. Look what you did. Don't do that in here. Take that outside. Now, the fascinating thing to me is how many people love the bad dog sermon. They sit out there like a congregation of scolded golden retrievers, and they say, you're right, I did it again. I know I'm a bad dog. Yes, everybody knows they're a bad dog. They wouldn't be in church if they didn't know they're a bad dog. Even the elder brother has some sense of that. What we don't know is what to do about it. We don't know that there's a grace that can transform our lives and bring us out of this to a life in Christ. When I was at the University of Chicago doing my graduate work, they were puzzled by the popularity of the bad dog sermon. And I was working on my PhD in the 80s, and it was a time when a number of very judgmental churches were growing. But they noticed that even some of the very liberal churches were also very judgmental, judging people for their lack of activism or that kind of thing. And others, conservative churches, were judging people for their sins. And so these scholars at Chicago, not all of them were in the Divinity School, some were in the School of Social Work, were just stunned by this. So scholars, when they get confused, they have a panel discussion. And I went to the panel discussion. There was a historian on the panel discussion who was very confused about the rise of judgmental religion, and he thought that we should have outgrown this by now. After all, we're on the other side of the Enlightenment. There was also a Marxist on the panel, which is kind of an unfortunate thing to be these days, but he thought that it was mostly the proletariat who came to these judgmental churches, and they were so oppressed by the ruling classes that they would just as soon have God rain down a little fire on the whole mess. My favorite panelist was a psychologist who said that people go to these churches because when the preacher threatens judgment, they're confident that the preacher's talking about somebody else that they don't like, Nineveh. Now, I took notes on all this because, it could be on the test. But I'd been a pastor for a number of years before I went back to get my doctorate. And I had my own idea as to why judgmental preaching is popular. It's because judgment is what we know best. I visited one of the new mothers in my congregation in Pittsburgh right after she had delivered her first child. And I got there the day after the baby was there, and she was holding the baby when I walked in, and she was in tears. And I just assumed it was tears of joy and delight over this beautiful baby boy that she had. And Martha said, no, she says, he just had his Apgar test, and it's a scale of 1 to 10, and he got an 8. I said, really? I said, what's wrong? She says, oh, he's got some curled toes, and there's nothing important. I said, but you're crying about this. She says, yeah, he's one day old. He's already got his first B-. And so the judgment continues. As we grow older, we're judged by our friends on the playground. We're judged by our teachers, we're judged by our coaches, we're judged by our parents when we're kids, we're judged by our kids when we become parents, we're judged by bosses, we're judged by neighbors, maybe we're judged by other Christians, but worst of all is the judgment from the person who just keeps showing up in the mirror, person we think is not good enough. So yeah, we know about judgment. What we need to know is not that we're bad dogs. What we need to know is that by grace, we can always turn to the Christ who is at play in our lives. Can you see it? Can you stop the busyness, as I said last night, long enough to see that there is Christ at play? No matter what place your life is at, there is Christ at play in it. Well, in spite of the bad dog preaching that Jonah provides, Nineveh repents. It turns back to God. And the chapter ends by saying, so the Lord changed his mind about the disaster he would bring upon them. The Lord changed his mind. Hey, wait a minute. Can God do that? Can God change his mind? That has frightening connotations if we take it out of context. So my suggestion is, don't take it out of context. Here, what it means is simply that God has a heart that can be moved. God has a heart that can be moved. Because God didn't want to destroy Nineveh. If he did, he never would have sent Jonah there in the first place. God wanted to change his mind about this. He wanted to be able to not judge the people. He wanted to be able to give them the grace that comes through turning back to God. The other place where we find a text saying that God changed his mind is when the Israelites are at the base of Mount Sinai dancing around a gold calf, and Moses is up on Mount Sinai with God, getting the Ten Commandments. And God sees the idolatry of the people around the gold calf, and God is furious with them, and he says to Moses, get out of the way, I'm going to annihilate all of these people, and I will get you a new congregation. If I was Moses, I would have taken this deal, because these people were complainers from the get-go. But in his finest moment of leadership, Moses appeals to God's nature to be gracious to his covenant. He doesn't plead for the people based on their own merits. He doesn't say, yeah, they're idolaters, but they have so many good qualities. No, he reminds God that God made a covenant, a promise, to bring them out of Egypt and to take them to a new promised land. And reminding God of his own character, the text there also says God changed his mind of the disaster that he would bring to them. Whenever we invite God to be gracious, he's always going to take that deal. That's true to his character. The invitation for God to be gracious to those who've hurt you. The invitation for God to be gracious to those who scare you. The invitation for God to be gracious to you. In spite of the things that you've done, you can't believe you've done. In spite of the things that you've left undone, that you can't believe you let go of. God will always take the invitation to give grace because that's his core conviction. That's the cornerstone of the gospel that he has built. This is why we pray. This is why we follow our calling. Because we are absolutely devoted to the heart of a God who can be moved. Holy God, our whole hope is based on the firm conviction, the certain faith, that you have a heart that can be moved, that you want to draw near and offer this life-transforming grace. Give us the courage to take you at your word, and to knock on the door, to ask for such amazing, amazing grace. Amen.